Let's turn now, friends, as the Lord would help us, to the second portion we read in Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to look at some of the issues that the prophet raises for us in this significant chapter. He helpfully dates this experience in connection with a historical occasion mentioned in verse 1 in the year that King Uzziah died. Now that meant this took place around 800 years before Jesus was born. And this man, this king, was basically a very good king. And he had a long reign in Israel. He was king for around 52 years. And during that time, God blessed him richly. And under his reign, the people prospered greatly. They prospered politically, and they prospered domestically, and they prospered spiritually. But sadly, like so many others before him and after him, reputation, fame, and eminence fueled the pride of Uzziah. And for that, God judged him. He judged him with leprosy. And the king was banished to live the rest of his life out in a leper colony. And there he died. Now this had a profound effect on the prophet Isaiah. He was heartbroken at these developments in the life of a man that he admired much. And a man he believed was a man of God. And indeed, the death of any backslider is a tragedy, and we should always consider these things tragic. Isaiah knew the implications of what Solomon had written in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 3. In the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. In other words, death seals human destiny, for weal or for woe, for weal or for woe. And not even kings are exempt from that rule. However, we can rest assured that this prophet would have prayed diligently for this man while he was still alive. He would have prayed for his restoration. He would have prayed for his repentance, and he would have prayed that God would have had mercy upon him. And furthermore, we have every reason to believe that Isaiah would have challenged Uzziah when he recognized that he was given over to vanity and to pride. That's what believers should do when we see our brothers and sisters sliding into sin. We should challenge them, and we should urge them to repent of such sin. So we should pray, my friends, not merely for backsliding Christians, but in this instance, we should pray in particular for our leaders. Our leaders in our nation, our leaders in Westminster, our leaders in Holyrood. But equally important, we should challenge them. Challenge them whenever they defy God. And has there ever been a crop of political leaders that have defied God as much as the present leaders we have in our nation? Our voice, my friends, may be weak and inconsequential in the eyes of those leaders. They couldn't care less whether we pray for them or not. But our voice is not inconsequential to him who rules and reigns supreme and who declares to every political leader, by me, kings reign. And they have no reign but by him. And that brings us to this amazing scene depicted in Isaiah 6. And this first verse, in the year King Uzziah died, as also the Lord, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. A great prophet in the presence of an infinitely greater God. So let's look first of all at how Isaiah handled this crisis in his life and in the life of Judah. He was deeply troubled by these developments in the king's life. And that's why I read to you the previous chapter, or part of the previous chapter, which the prophet, or God speaking through the prophet, likens Judah to a vineyard. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 5, I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard, referring to Judah in particular, and perhaps more particular still, to Jerusalem. And it's a favorite image in many parts of the Bible to liken God's people to a vineyard. We were singing about this in Psalm 80 a moment ago. And Isaiah alludes to God's favor on Judah in the second verse of chapter 5. He fenced it. He planted choice vines, and he built a tower in the midst of it. This is all picturesque language to demonstrate divine blessing upon the vineyard. But something has gone drastically wrong with the vineyard. Further on in verse 2, he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And that prompts God to ask the question in verse 4 of chapter 5. What more could have been done to my vineyard than what I have done? What more could I have done? Where did I fall short in the blessings I bestowed upon you? Is this not a question God is asking from heaven to Scotland this very day? What more could he have done for us? And to the United Kingdom? He made us the greatest kingdom on the face of the earth. What more could he have done? Nevertheless, he could only find wild grapes. Despite all the blessings, and despite how they prospered morally, religiously, and politically, more than any other nation around them, just like Great Britain, and just like Scotland. But now, the only fruit God could find was wild grapes. You see, my friends, they had lost their moral compass. Look at verse 7, chapter 5. He looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry, a groan. Something's gone wrong. We've lost our moral compass. We're like a ship drifting in an ocean. Nobody knows where we're going. Nobody knows what's going to happen next in our nation. Well, all of us are more left poor Isaiah cast down. So he did what believers must always do in a crisis. He took it to the Lord. And he did so by seeking God where God promised to be. You remember perhaps what God said to Moses, Exodus 25, verse 22, I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee, or I will speak with thee, where? From above the mercy seat. I promise to meet with you there. So Isaiah comes to God's house, where every believer should expect to meet with God. Didn't Jesus promise us also, when the two or three of you are gathered in my name, I am there. And in this instance, Isaiah wasn't disappointed. So entering the temple at Jerusalem, he records for us this astonishing scene in verse 1. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. Now, this needs a little bit of explaining, my friends, because we want to avoid falling into a contradiction with what God told Moses long before this period in history. Moses wanted to see God's glory. And God responded to him in this way in Exodus chapter 33. No man can see me and live. So infinitely glorious is the three times holy God that sinful flesh cannot look upon him and continue to live. But it is within God's power. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm going to say next. It is within God's power to modify his appearance from a human perspective without actually changing himself in any way whatsoever. You see that again? It is within God's power to modify his appearance from a human perspective without actually changing himself in any way. And by the way, that's the explanation for the burning bush. That's the explanation for a dove coming down from heaven and resting upon Jesus at his baptism. And for that matter, that's the explanation for God appearing as a man 2,000 years ago. In all of these instances, God's character and God's holiness and God's being were not changed nor diminished in the least. He continued to be what he always was eternally. So here God appears to Isaiah, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. In other words, God is presenting himself to the prophet in glorious, regal majesty. Now, the imagery here is very, very deliberate, because the contrast is between the dead Uzziah and the living God. God, my friends, is constantly exalted over every living thing and over every living creature. And added to this is this aura of sheer holiness. The end of verse 1, his train or veil filled the temple. Now, these temple chambers in the temple in Jerusalem, they always had an aura of holiness, even when there was no one in them. And you know, my friends, our church buildings should have this aura of holiness, even if there's no one here. As soon as anybody opens that door, you should immediately know this is a special place. This is a place where prayer is wont to be made.
This is a place where God Almighty comes down to meet with his people.
And in the temple in Jerusalem, there was one chamber particularly that was given the name the Holy of Holies. Remember what occurred in this temple. I would have loved to have seen this, my friends. On the Day of Atonement, once a year, as Israel gathered in Jerusalem, and as the priests came together in the temple, and as the high priest prepared to go into that holy of holy chambers, a cloud descended from heaven onto the temple. And they gave this cloud a special name. They called it the Shekinah glory. That's what Isaiah is seeing here. That's the veil that is filling the temple. It's the Shekinah glory of God's almighty presence. This train filled the temple. We can almost hear Isaiah saying here what Jacob said at the bottom of that ladder. God is in this place. Uzziah's throne lay empty. The earthly king of Israel lay dead. But here, my friends, was a throne that's never empty. A throne infinitely greater than the throne of Uzziah or any other earthly king. A throne that is like God himself. We were singing about this earlier on in Psalm 45. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. A throne, by the way, that is high above the corruptions of men. Now we should remember all of this, my friends, as we live out our lives in what is the most profane age since Reformation times. Like Isaiah, we have a serious crisis. A serious crisis in our nation and in society, and I'm afraid in the church as well. But here's what our first step should be, in every crisis for that matter. Take it to the Lord. And not only that, but seek his presence where he has promised to be. Where he has promised to be. I know that God can meet with you in your kitchen. I know that God can meet with you driving your car. But he hasn't promised to meet with you there. But he has promised to meet with you here. In his own house. Where his family are gathered together. And when we do come to the house of God, my friends, we should pray before we ever leave our own homes. Oh, give me a sense of thine holiness. A sense of thine holiness. You see, my friends, when we left home this morning, boys and girls, remember this. We weren't going to a social appointment. We had an appointment with God. We were coming into the presence of the Holy God of heaven and earth. And now we're in the presence of our God. A God whose holiness, righteousness, and justice demands the condemnation of every sinner on the face of the earth. And the only reason that we are allowed to stand 1 second in the presence of this awesome, holy God
is because of his mercy and pity and love, particularly depicted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me move on to look secondly at the effect of all of this in Isaiah. Verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. Now, to enhance this scene of sheer holiness, God added these seraphim. These were special winged angels. They seem to be very, very rare, but they are added to this scene. You know, there are different types of angels. There are ranks, what we call ranks of angels. There are angels and archangels. There are seraphim and there are cherubim. But these seraphim are added to this scene, and we have an interesting picture with another category of angels. The angels called cherubim. And there's an interesting picture of them in the Holy of Holies in the temple. You've got the Ark of the Covenant, and then you've got the mercy seat on top. And then Moses was instructed to build these two cherubim over the mercy seat. Their wings were spread out, but the interesting thing was that their heads were bent over, looking downwards onto the mercy seat. This was a hugely significant image, because on the mercy seat, there was blood. This is what the high priest did. He sprinkled the blood of the lamb onto the mercy seat. So here's these two cherubims, and they are peering down onto the mercy seat at the blood. Peter, I believe, was referring to this when he wrote of the gospel as 1 Peter 1:12. Things the angels desire to look into. This, I believe, is what he was referring to. These cherubim peering down onto the mercy seat, trying to understand the blood-sprinkled seat before them, and they couldn't, because the blood wasn't meant for them. Meanwhile, here we read in verse 2 that each of these seraphim had two wings, six wings, and they are shown with these wings covering their faces, their feet, and so on. And if nothing else, this tells us even these sinless angels are humbled before God. And they're shown to us in motion. And not only are they in motion, they are singing as they go. And I imagine, in my own imagination, although it doesn't state this clearly, that the angels are going round and round and round the throne of God. And they're singing the song as they go, a song that has only one thing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Verse 3. One cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I want you to notice how God's name is changed between verses 1 and 3. In verse 1, it is capital L, small o, small r, small d. In verse 3, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D.
Now, modern Russians don't bother with this, but this is a very important, significant point, because we've got two distinct names here. The first one in verse 1 is a common title for God. But the second one in verse 3 carries connotations of God's majesty and sovereignty and sheer gravitas in the eyes of men. So when that name and the presence of God come together, even these holy angels tremble. And that's precisely the effect, as we just see, that the vision had on Isaiah. Now here the angelic song adds in verse 3, the whole earth is full of his glory. Have you ever thought about that? The whole earth is full of his glory. How could that be? How could that be? Isaiah is living in a grossly dark and backslidden time. The rest of the world is in pagan darkness. What does this mean? The whole earth is full of his glory. Gospel age hasn't arrived. In chapter 11, Isaiah would write these words, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But that's when Jesus would come. But right now, in the historic situation Isaiah finds himself, how can he say that the whole earth is full of his glory? Well, I think he's telling us something very significant about the glory of God on this earth. It shows us, if nothing else, that the glory of God is not limited to the blessed state of his people on this earth. The entire cosmos reveals the glory of God, as Psalm 19 makes clear to us. Providence reveals the glory of God. Divine judgments reveal the glory of God. The whole earth is full of the glory of the Lord. But in any case, as this song of angelic praise rang in the prophet's ears, further phenomenon took place around him. Verse 4, the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, this was all too much for the prophet. Now, remember, this man was one of the greatest prophets in Israel. He was faithful to God. He was given astonishing insight into Messiah's life. Only David could match these insights. Yet, at the sight of this vision of divine majesty and holiness, this great man crumbled. Now, I want you to notice these steps. First of all, he cries in verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone. Now remember, this word woe, in its biblical usage, it's the opposite of blessing. The opposite of blessing. So the sight of God's holiness is actually making Isaiah feel as if he's under God's curse. And then he complains, I am undone. Another significant word. He feels his whole life is falling apart at the seams. Against the light of God's holiness, the prophet's best efforts at moral and ethical and religious living, they seem defiled, they seem unclean. And even his very words, so important, so significant to any prophet, they suffer a similar fate. Further on in verse 5, I'm a man of unclean lips. The very words coming out of my mouth, they are unclean. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. What, my friends on earth, could have exposed this degree of defilement in this good man's life? What's going to expose defilement in your life? Can I? No way. No way, my friends. this come? End of verse 5. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is very challenging, my friends, for all of us. We don't see visions of God today, but we should nevertheless be aware, as I mentioned earlier, of His awesome holiness. When we come to church, when we read our Bibles, when we sit under the sound of the gospel, we should be aware that we are in the presence of holiness. Now, what's important in this context of this is the question. If you are aware of the holiness of God today, what effect does that have on you? Referring to the effect it has on these seraphims, does it result in godly fear? Does it result in you having a sense of awe in the presence of God? Does it result in you giving due reverence to God Almighty? Does it result in you being humbled under His mighty hand? Does it regulate what your eyes looked upon? They covered their eyes. Does it dictate where your feet take you from day to day? Does it stir within you songs of praise to Almighty God? And perhaps more important still, has the light of divine holiness shone into your very heart and soul and being to reveal the uncleanness of your sin? Has that happened, my friends, to some degree or other? Can you relate to this man's complaint? I am undone. Where are you most likely to experience all of this? I'll tell you, my friends, where you're most likely to experience it. When the gospel takes you to Calvary, and when your eyes fall upon the crucified Savior. That's where all of this comes together, my friends. And that's where all of this makes its greatest impact upon boys and girls and upon men and women. But not only will you see your own defilement, you will also see God's remedy for it. And that's what I want to move on to finally and thirdly. God's answer to Isaiah. Verses 6 and 7. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongues from off the altar, and so on. Now the prophet experienced an acute sense of sin, a sense of guilt and moral defilement. And as he felt this woe deep in his heart, this undoneness in his mind, in pity and in mercy, and in love, God steps in. God steps in, just as He did 2,000 years ago to address the woes and the undoneness of our lost and fallen world. So the command came from heaven for the seraphim to rescue the prophet from his despair. And what a graphic picture. As the angel takes those tongues, and he caught a burning coal off the altar.
And he flew over to the prophet. What was the prophet thinking when he was seeing all of this? When he watched that seraphim coming with a burning coal in the tongues in his hand. Nearer and nearer it came, and it never stopped until the burning coal touched his lips. What happened? Did his lips melt? No, my friends. But his defilement was devoured by the burning coal. That's the message. And that's what's meant in Malachi 3 verse 2. God is like a refiner's fire. The fire of his holiness devours our uncleanness. So I say, I experienced the cleansing fire of divine holiness. Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And look at the effect of this. Immediately, the prophet was revived. He was revived by the renewing grace of God. His guilt, his uncleanness, his undoneness, they all fell defeated to the power of divine love. What a scene. Now notice how this relief was followed by eagerness to serve the Lord. When asked who would go on a gospel mission by God, Isaiah immediately replies in verse 8, here am I. Send me. I'm ready to go. I've been revived. I've been cleansed. Send me. So God expects all those who are cleansed from their spiritual defilement to serve him and to serve him eagerly, with full purpose of heart, soul, and mind. Oh, not necessarily to foreign fields. He might send you to a mission field infinitely harder than that. Your own fireside. To your own family. That's the hardest mission field on earth, my friends. So here's God's answer to us. All that are burdened with a sense of guilt and sin. The vision, the seraphim, the altar, the coals of fire, they're all depicting in their own way the intricacies of gospel salvation. And what Jesus achieved on the cross is more than sufficient, my friends, to secure your pardon and to secure your eternal welfare. Because in the depths of his sufferings, where the fire of divine holiness and justice burned deep into his soul, but right there and then, your iniquities were carried away into the land of God's forgetfulness. Your sins perish forever. If you believe. Just one other item very briefly as I conclude. Notice God's assurance to Isaiah. Immediately after his cleansing was announced, what did God do? He spoke to him. Till now it was the seraphims. It was the messengers that were speaking to him. But not now. Verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord. What an encouragement. I heard the voice of the Lord. Oh, my friends, how often we hear. Oh, did you hear that sermon? Did you hear Reverend so-and-so? What a sermon he preached. My friends, I would far rather people say, did you hear the voice of the Lord in that sermon? That's what happens when we are forgiven.
That's what happens when we are pardoned. God speaks to us. He speaks to us in His Word, by His Word, through His Word, and by the Holy Spirit that Jesus has sent into our midst. And my prayer, my friends, as I bring this sermon to an end, my prayer is that God will speak to each one of us here today, children and adults alike. May He bring us to Calvary, that then we can see the holiness of God in a crucified Savior. Then we can have that assurance and peace and hope and direction and encouragement. All what we need, all what we require, it is there in the crucified Christ of God. Believe Him, my friends. Embrace Him as your Savior. Take Him to yourself as He is freely offered to you. In the Gospel, amen. Let us pray. Oh, dear gracious God, have mercy upon us. We are poor and we are needy. If Isaiah could complain of his defilement and his undoneness, how much more we? We can only plead with Thee to show mercy, to come over the mountains of our provocations, to open our eyes so that we can see the crucified one, to open our hearts so that we can receive Thy grace, and to direct our footsteps so that we can walk with Thee in this world. Prepare us for what remains of Thy day. Pardon us for His name's sake. Amen.